Today's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 32. And you can find that on page 1152, as Nick said. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world." This is the word of the Lord.
So let's first of all pray, and I'm going to use the collect for Advent Sunday as we pray. You'll see why in a moment. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armour of light. Now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Now in that prayer, that collect for the beginning of Advent, Advent is the time, as Nick said, when actually we don't think about the first coming of Jesus, we think about his second coming. And it's good to always make our decisions focused around the fact that he is coming again. And on that day, we all have to give an account of our lives to him. And that's what it stresses, that on the last day, when he shall come again with his glorious majesty to judge both the quick, that's the living, and the dead, we might get the thumbs up and rise to the life immortal. But in order to do so, there is also a focus upon self-examination, that we are, by God's grace, we can't do it without it. We need his illumination to identify how we're doing, and we need his strength to actually live as we were intended to. But we pray that he would give us grace that we might, on the one hand, cast away the works of darkness, and on the other hand, put on the armor of life, now in this mortal life, but also on the last day. So the future judgment around which that's where we're inevitably heading, that's the day that really matters. Make all decisions in the light of that. But now, from time to time, it is healthy to engage in some self-examination. Not navel-gazing, but self-examination. That's what Paul urges them in the passage we had read to us, 1 Corinthians 13. And they're coming to receive communion. And we read that, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks," in other words, they looked up to God in gratitude. The words Eucharistos, with which some people call the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, just means thanksgiving. And then Jesus is said to have broken it. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." In other words, both for the bread representing the broken body and the wine representing the shed blood, we are to look back to the cross. Look up, look back. Then we're to look to the future. "For whatever you eat and drink, Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. We look to that future day, the day of judgment. And then the stress by Paul is on looking within. He gives most verses over to this. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine, look within. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself, that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. He means died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned in the world. And then he says, look around. So then, my brothers, when you come together, in other words, look to each other to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. They obviously had, it was in the context of an ordinary meal that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. There was plenty of food around to eat as well. He was ticking them off for being gluttonous. So, we look up, we look back, we look forward, we look around, but the stress is on the self-examination, the looking within. In his preface to the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis denies that his insights into the art of temptation were, quote, the ripe fruit of many years' study in moral and ascetic theology. It wasn't because he was a great academic that he knew how temptation works. No, he said, quoting Coverdale's translation of Psalm 36, my heart, I need no others, showeth up the wickedness of the ungodly. You see, acquiring accurate self-knowledge, which is impossible without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, is absolutely necessary if we are to recognize the perversity through which we stumble without any help from the minions of Screwtape's father below. In the 1650s, I've got a little, just to show you who some of these people are. That's C.S. Lewis, there you are. who died in 1963, the same day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. In 1650, though, another Oxford academic, who was the vice-chancellor then of the university, wrote perhaps the most important book on how Christians can resist temptation. He's a guy called John Owen, and he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin in Believers. And he emphasizes in that the importance of knowing your own sin-prone, twisted self. The book's starting point is Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Without ignoring the role of the devil, Owen taught that the real enemy of believers is the sinful nature that continues to plague us. The problem is not temptation, discrete impulses to fulfill lusts and desires, but the human nature out of which those lusts arise. He worried that very many have little knowledge of the main enemy that they carry about with them. Now, Lewis, in Screwtape Letters, similarly focuses on the importance of self-knowledge, understanding yourself, knowing yourself well in fighting sin. He says, real knowledge is dangerous to the devil's work. And in the book, it's well worth a good read. It's very easy to read. There is Screwtape and Wormwood. Screwtape's kind of a senior devil and Wormwood a sort of apprentice. And Screwtape says to Wormwood, you must bring your patient to a condition in which he can practice self-examination for an hour without discovering any of those facts about himself which are perfectly clear to anyone who has ever lived in the same house with him or worked in the same office as him. It's incredible how blind we can sometimes be, isn't it? Similarly, clear thinking threatens temptation. Screwtape repeatedly advises Wormwood to leave human minds alone so they can drift along lazily under the influence of their natures. He says, "It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." The devils also want your priorities to be inverted. Screwtape advises, "The great thing is to direct your patient's malice to his immediate neighbours, whom he meets every day, and to thrust his benevolence out to the remote circumference, to people he does not know. The malice thus becomes wholly real, and the benevolence largely imaginary." Well, such inverted priorities echo the great African theologian Augustine of Hippo. Augustine thought of sin as a matter of disordered love. That's to say, we seek happiness and satisfaction from things that in their very nature cannot satisfy or make us happy. Augustine grew up in a very dysfunctional family. He suffered through a childhood of unhappiness. He was prone to theft and dishonesty. He abhorred study and formal education. He was virtually addicted to sex and food. His life was unquestionably disordered. Augustine's starting place in the search for truth is similarly self-knowledge. When we learn that a man's heart, he writes, is an abyss where, quote, "the human race wanders blindly, our misery can open us to allowing God to reorder our loves and draw us close to him." And Augustine's life is, of course, an example of that. And we also find a strong emphasis on self-examination in the Book of Common Prayer, which we use for 8 o'clock communion, and which the service we use here for communion is a kind of updated version of, but we don't use the kind of full lengthy bit. But in the Book of Common Prayer, there is this emphasis upon self-examination in the rubrics, which are kind of like the instructions to what's going to happen rather than things you actually read out. It says, "So many as intend to be partakers of the Holy Communion shall signify their names to the curate at least some time the day before. If a minister be persuaded that any person who presents himself to be a partaker of the Holy Communion ought not to be admitted thereunto by reason of malicious and open contention with his neighbours, or other grave and open sin without repentance, he shall give an account of the same to the ordinary of the place," in other words, the bishop, "and the bishop then decides whether that person is allowed to partake of communion or not." And the minister then gives an exhortation, a warning, in advance of the celebration of Holy Communion. I have to remember that at the days of the Reformation in the sort of 1500s and then in the early 1600s when the prayer book was written, that they'd often only have communion 3 times a year, Christmas and Easter and another occasion. And so about this time of the year, Advent Sunday, the rector, the minister, would be warning them about getting ready for Christmas communion. And he would read out this in one of the services that day. He'd read out, "Dearly beloved, on Christmas Day next, I propose, through God's assistance, to administer to all such as shall be religiously and devoutedly disposed the most holy, comfortable sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, to be by them received in remembrance of his meritorious cross and passion, whereby alone we obtain remission of our sins and are made partakers of the kingdom of heaven. Wherefore it's our duty to render most humble and hearty thanks to Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, for that he has given his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, not only to die for us, but also to be our spiritual food and sustenance in that holy sacrament. which being so divine and comfortable a thing to them who receive it worthily, and so dangerous to them that will presume to receive it unworthily, my duty is to exhort you in the mean season, in other words, in the meantime, to consider the dignity of that holy mystery, and the great peril of unworthy receiving thereof, and so to search and examine your own consciences, and that not lightly, and after the manner of the dissemblers with God, but so that you may come holy and clean to such a heavenly feast, in the marriage garment required by God in Holy Scripture, and be received as worthy partakers of that holy table. Well, that's quite strong stuff. It's also quite graphic and pictorial. It is easy to imagine how people could picture that in their mind. And then there follows two exhortations. One is to those who are likely to be coming to communion, and the other one is to those who he thinks are not likely to come. So the minister urges the first group to search their consciences, to seek out sins against both God and neighbour, to confess them, and to amend their lives, forgiving those who have wronged them. Coming to communion at peace with God is very much stressed. It goes to say, and because it's requisite that no man should come to the Holy Communion but with a full trust in God's mercy and with a quiet conscience, therefore, if there be any of you who by this means cannot quiet his own conscience, but requires further comfort or counsel, let him come to me or to some other discreet and learned minister of God's word and open his grief, that by the ministry of God's holy word he may receive the benefit of absolution, together with spiritual counsel and advice, to the quieting of his conscience and avoiding of all scruple and doubtfulness. Because they recognize that people can actually be really burdened by a guilty conscience, by not being convinced that when Christ says he forgives you upon repentance and faith, that he has forgiven you. Many people walk around life with kind of like a permanent rucksack on their back because they don't offload their guilt to God, who will forgive them. And then the rector, to those he thinks are not likely to show up for communion, he uses a different exhortation, which likens God to a host who's put on a lavish dinner party only to have the guests ring up an hour beforehand with the most lame excuses as to why they're not coming. And then he rounds off, as the Son did vouchsafe to yield up his soul by death upon the cross for your salvation, so it is your duty to receive the communion in remembrance of the sacrifice of his death, as he himself has commanded, which if you shall neglect to do, consider with yourselves how great injury you do unto God and how sore punishment hangs over your heads for the same, when you willfully abstain from the Lord's table and separate from your brethren who come to feed on the banquet of that most heavenly food. Well, self-examination can actually be quite difficult, although it is urged upon us. Think about it. First of all, it is so much easier, isn't it, to see the faults in other people than to look inward and see the faults in ourselves. Secondly, we're far more likely to excuse any sin we come across than we are to carry on and examine it further. Thirdly, we know when we embark upon such a search that we will not like what we find. We prefer to keep the dirt under the carpet rather than hoover it up. We prefer, for example, if we feel, you know, the finances of our business are wobbly, to live in ignorance rather than to examine the books for the truth. Fourthly, so long as people say a few nice things about us, we rest content. But of course, it's God's assessment about us that really matters, and it's that we need to be exposed to. Even if we do get exposure to the sin in the recesses of ourselves, our hearts are incredibly deceitful and deceptive. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart, to quote the Puritan writer of the days of the prayer book, Thomas Watson, the heart will persuade us that a slight tear is repentance, a lazy desire is faith. We don't go far enough. We gloss over it. But we do need all of us to engage in periodic self-examination. After all, we have our cars serviced regularly so they don't conk out at an inconvenient time or in an inconvenient place. Or worse still, that some undiagnosed fault with the brakes, for example. Or the, I'm no mechanic, but I have had the experience of having the brake fluid pipes leak. And when you put your foot on the brakes, you hit the floor, but you don't stop, which is worrying. So we allow the mechanic to examine the car to avoid such disasters. Similarly, if we can identify a fault now, we can correct it. It will be the better for us. What's more, we all face a journey. There is the inevitable journey of into eternity, where there are only two destinations. And we, in examination, self-examination, ask ourselves, which one are we heading for? Do we know? Can we be sure? The Greek philosopher Socrates, when he was on his deathbed, gave this speech: I am now to die, and the gods know whether I shall be happy or miserable. And what a way to die, not knowing you're going on a journey and you don't know where you're going. If you don't know the state of your soul, death is truly something to be feared. But if you are at peace with God now, then you will die in peace, and you will rest in peace with him forever. Self-examination reveals where you are with God. And of course, we're much more likely to be successful in that task of self-examination if, like Job, we pray, teach me what I cannot see. So, what do we have to do? Well, the old prayer book lays out very practical advice. It says, first of all, we are to examine your lives and conversations by the rule of God's commandments. In other words, we get the scriptures out, particularly the Ten Commandments, which we then internalize for attitudes and not just actions. Next it says, and wherein soever you shall perceive yourselves to have offended, either by will, word, or deed, there to bewail your own sinfulness and confess yourselves to Almighty God with full purpose of amendment of life. In other words, not remorse, not feeling regret, but a turnaround and change, amendment of life. It goes on. And if you shall perceive your offences to be such as are not only against God, but also against your neighbours, then you shall reconcile yourselves to them, being ready to make restitution and satisfaction according to the utmost of your powers for all injuries and wrongs done by you to another. In other words, actions, not just words. And being likewise ready to forgive others that have offended you, as you would have forgiveness of your offences at God's hands. In other words, do to others as you would have God do to you in the whole area of forgiveness. For otherwise, the receiving of Holy Communion does nothing else but increase your damnation. Therefore, if any of you be a blasphemer of God, a hinderer, or slanderer of his word, an adulterer, or be in malice or envy, or in any other grievous crime, repent of your sins, or else not come to the holy table, lest after taking that holy sacrament, the devil enter into you, as he entered into Judas, and fill you full of all iniquities, and bring you to destruction, both of body and soul. It's sobering stuff. It's serious religion. But it's very practical, it's very real, it works. And finally, here's some practical help from John Wesley. When he was a student in Lincoln College, Oxford, set up a little accountability group with his friends. The detractors called it the Holy Club. And in that, they came up with these kind of self-examination questions. And he reprinted them numerous times throughout his life. And first question, there are 20. I don't bother to write them down because you can pick up a copy of them all at the reception. The first question is, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Second question. Do I confidentially pass on to others what has been said to me in confidence? Third, can I be trusted? Fourth, am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Five, am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today? Do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone else of my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I am not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despise the publican? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment towards, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble or complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? I should think by now we're all feeling pretty rubbish. But there's a reason for self-examination. It is to recognize our need of God's grace in our lives. Because without God's help, we are weak and we can never live up to the model that Jesus Christ is and we should aspire to. You see, without self-examination, we tend to lose sight of that, of the need to have God's help because we're weak. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So being humbled enables us to get a proper focus to access God's grace. Because unfortunately, without self-examination, we have a tendency to become proud. But with self-examination, we are able to draw upon the strength and the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that any effort we extend to examine our lives will identify things where we have fallen far short, where we're not as good as we think we are, we're not as good as we should be. that we are quite capable of deceiving ourselves. We pray that you would enable us as we think about your second coming at this time of the year, that we might carve out time to do some self-examination so that we are at peace with you, that we can draw upon your grace. We can amend our lives. We can fashion them on the model of Jesus Christ. Amen.